Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August the 16th, 1999, and in the fireside room this afternoon is Lisa's Kildegard's session called Flowing from the Throne of God, number 99-4. Let's listen in.
I am a professor of English at Luther College. Well, irony of my life is I'm married to a man named Luther, who is, regardless, Unitarian. And now we're at Luther College, so that's sort of funny. There's something else I'm gonna write up here. Oh, here's my email. If you ever want to write me a note? I've been teaching English at Luther for about 6 years. Before that, I attended the University of Chicago, which is a private university on the south side of Chicago, which is where I grew up on the south side of Chicago, and got my degree there, so it was kind of a townie gone wrong. I went to undergrad at Carleton College. At Luther, I teach a very wide range of things because it is a small school with a department about 10 strong. And so I teach the British novel, I teach in our women's studies courses, I teach intro to fiction, I teach in our intro humanities course where we do everything from ancient Greek plays to, 20th century Chinese novels. What else do I teach? I better remember because I'm going back really, really soon. Like people begin to say, so when does school start up? And I just have this response like, well, isn't that kind of personal? And when did you last write your mom? But I've got to get over that. You too, right? Take a deep breath. Here we go. So I teach a wide range of things, but you know, one of the things I don't particularly specialize in is poetry. I'm more of a fiction person, as a matter of fact, professionally. So I come to you today as a person who loves poetry and reads poetry, but not as a super specialist professional who, you know, is going to ram a whole bunch of technical terms down your throat or really even know more than you do. I come to you as a reader of poetry, someone who enjoys reading. And what we do in my sessions is very low concept, very low tech. We read some poems that I have brought, and we talk about them, and we ask, what does it mean, and why did the poet put it that way, and what do we like, maybe what we don't like, and then we move on. It just couldn't be simpler. Hi, come in. Here. Why bother to do this at all? Why bother to read poetry? Why? How many of you will read poetry once a month, maybe, or more often than that? Where do you find it when you read?
Just in a variety of places. Just in selections of books that my mother had.
Mm-hmm. So you take it off the shelf and thumb through. Good for you. Where else might you find poems?
New Yorker magazine.
New Yorker magazine. I've brought a few that I really like from the New Yorker. So there you are, reading the long fiction piece or whatever. There's a poem. You might as well take a break and read the poem. Although, I don't always. Yeah.
More anthology.
So you've got
to have it there. It's always, you know, something I can record.
Yep. And do you let it fall open, or are there poems that you go back to again and again?
We'll move both.
Okay, how many people think it's probably been more than a month since you read a poem? Yeah, sure, absolutely. How many has it been more than a year? Good for you. I don't really mean to make this like a revival but poetry is really something you have to kind of choose to do. And here's my question, why would you choose to read a poem? Those of you who've read a poem in the last month, maybe you came across it in a magazine that you're reading. There's some good ones in The Nation, I read that, or The New Yorker for sure. Why do you read poems?
Sometimes there's an image that just really crystallizes an insight or an understanding in a few words that seems more pertinent and profound than
14 pages trying to explain it.
I agree. Sometimes it will just give you something different. And actually, that word crystallizes is a really good word because it does seem like it just condenses out of an experience something that seems well built and clear like a crystal. Any other reason? Yeah.
I love language, and I like the way poets use language.
Yeah.
Compressing so much meaning into a word or a phrase or a line.
Yeah, I love that too. I love that too, and I should be better about the music of it. I'm very kind of word-oriented for the meaning. I'm kind of like, get the meaning. And a poet will play with language in a very wonderful way. Any other reason?
I think it's sort of a good antidote to modern culture, literature. It just makes you think differently.
Yeah.
And you know, it's not totally linear. It's totally anti-computer. I mean, all those things. It just has a refreshing change to it.
Yes.
That really breathes some newness back into me.
Yes, that's good. Yeah, and as you might suspect, it is my thesis that to read poems that give you that kind of crystallized vision or give you some kind of new input or teach you the pleasure of language takes a certain kind of effort and attention. And I personally am not always willing to expend it. Something about poetry is kind of annoying or irritating. I really think this is true. You know, there's the famous Marian Moore poem where she begins, and the title is Poetry. Does anyone know the first line?
I too dislike it.
That's exactly right. I too dislike it. It's like one of our great 20th century poets, and this is what she's writing. I dislike poetry. Why? Because we are people who kind of like to get to the heart of things, you know, in a more linear and direct way, right? And get to the answer, you know, solve for X.
You want entertainment or plot or all those things which poetry.
Exactly. And poetry sometimes gives us plot and it sometimes gives us humor, sometimes, but we don't really know exactly what it's going to give us when. We're kind of not in control of it in the same way. It doesn't push the buttons in the exact order all the time. So how do you read a poem then? Well, first you have to be patient and sit down, you know, and I think that's a problem for a lot of people, including myself. You have to be a little patient. Then we read a Billy Collins poem here last week who says, I like to teach my students to hold a poem like a slide up to the light. Kind of use it as a lens to look through. And then he has a lot of other images, like I like to read a poem like letting a mouse down and nibble its way through, like the poem is a maze, you know, trying to get to get out, watch it do that. Or press your ear against the hive of a poem. Right, you're laughing because you were there that day. That's a funny poem, isn't it? So how you listen is also, you have to pay attention, you have to have a kind of spirit of patience, but the rewards are spectacular. You can get a crystallized vision. You can get a piece of language ringing in your head in a new way. You can get new insight, sort of in a non-linear way, sometimes in a linear way, that hasn't been available for you. You can see anew. That's wonderful. And the other thing that poets will do is they will use the stock and trade of the culture. They will use the metaphors by which we think, sometimes undoing them, sometimes using them to do new things. They will use biblical language a lot because it's so powerful and so beautiful. They will use our inherited set of cultural assumptions or ideas or associations and play with them, and that will also help you see new. Now, as I started, this sounds to me kind of like an infomercial for poetry, right? You're just waiting for me to say, and if you call tonight, you will also get. As I started thinking about, I love to do this kind of thing, which we're just about to do, which we haven't started yet, where we all talk. And I've done it with lots of church groups and student groups, and it's a kind of conversation that's really fun for me. As I started to assemble poems to bring to Holden Village, and I want you to know I just like cut them out of books and Xeroxed them. Well, I Xeroxed them and then cut them out, just like did this all under fair use copyright. So I do have the names on here so you can look up the books, but as I started to cut and paste my, see how it was like way high tech, it's like my master. As I started to put these together, I was working around a set of themes that came to me from the wonderful passage from Revelation that is the theme for the camp, the Tree of Life. And in this Bible passage on the Tree of Life, we have many different sets of images. It's a very complicated little Bible passage about the Tree of Life. How many of you have read it? And I should have brought it with me. I'll bring it tomorrow. The Tree of Life, but I can't find it because I don't know the exact verse.
Revelation 22.
Goodness, what?
I think it was 22 they said yesterday when we were looking at that thing on the wall.
Oh, that would be helpful.
I don't know if it's in the entire chapter or just in it.
This is the beginning of 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the Tree of Life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. Yeah, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations.
That's it. Okay, so we've got a Tree of Life on either side of a stream of life. The angel is showing me the river that is the stream of life, bright as crystal. There's trees. It flows down through the middle of the city. The trees have 12 kinds of fruit, one for each season, biological surprise, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Think of how much of human culture and activity is wrapped up into this one brief passage from the Bible. And what I've done in this series, which I will not go over each time, this is like introducing the week for you, what I've done in this series is take little clips of this wonderful Bible passage and try to find some poems that seem to me to speak to that moment. So we had a day on Revelation, just the idea of Revelation, that moment of vision. We had a day on the river, and the river of the water of life. Today's moment from the passage is flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. So we've got this idea of what comes from the divine. And most of the poems that I've put together today are about a human relationship with the divine, often expressed through prayer. A lot of these poems are about prayer. You know, the thing about putting all this together, though, is that then a whole lot of other poems look to me to be about prayer. And other poems look to be about God that at first I thought were about childhood. And so the themes are not distinct. They blend into each other. Here's what I want to do. I want you to read a poem. We're going to start with the one in the top right-hand corner. And after I read, I'm going to ask you to put the poem into a sentence. I always do this. It's very helpful. Like the poem says this. Paraphrase in a sentence, and you're going to do that with a neighbor. So everybody, would you like one of your own, or are you happy sharing?
Sure.
Okay. Prayer by C.S. Lewis. Master, they say that when I seem to be in speech with you, since you make no replies, it's all a dream. One talker, aping two. They are half right, but not as they imagine. Rather, I seek in myself the things I meant to say, and lo, the wells are dry. Then, seeing me empty, you forsake the listener's role, and through my dead lips breathe, and into utterance wake the thoughts I never knew. And thus you neither need reply nor can. Thus, while we seem two talking, thou art one forever, and I no dreamer but thy dream. All right, now I want you to look at this poem, read it again in your own mind for a minute, and then turn to a neighbor, someone around you, and try to work up a sentence that says, in this poem, C.S. Lewis says, solve for X. Okay, we'll take a minute of silence and then start. Okay. You don't have to whisper. Just go ahead and talk up. If other people steal your ideas, so be it. You know, that's okay too. Aping, mimicking, like I'm aping you, I'm just mimicking you and doing exactly what you do.
And it kind of reminded me of that prayer is one thing.
Oh, yeah.
Only the Christmas is doing.
Yeah.
I don't know what to say about your sad for
you. Yeah.
It's really
okay, you can restate the poem or give it a start. We've got a lot more to do on it, so that's why I'm interrupting you, even though I can see that you would just talk and talk.
But when we pray, God hears more than we say.
Uh-huh. God hears more than we say. Good. And by the way, your dependent clause at the beginning, when we pray, it's a great way to start the thesis of this poem. When we pray, who has something else to say from the poem?
Prayer is one person doing all the work, and that person is God.
Yeah, there you go. When we pray, one person is doing all the work, and surprisingly, because there's a little twist here, mm-hmm. Who feels like when a person prays, that person should be working hard? That's a normal thing to think about prayer, right? Prayer is hard work. There's another poem we read where prayer was compared to digging, really hard digging. But that person who is working hard, surprise, turns out not to be C.S. Lewis or the eye of the poem, but God is doing the hard work for you. Okay, that's excellent. And that's why God hears more than we say, because we aren't finally saying it at all. Anyone to add to that?
Yeah. I think he's saying reality is that God is the initiator and is all things. And he says at the end that we're just the dream, God's dream.
Yeah.
It really is all God.
Yeah, and we've got to get to that end and say, okay, what's it mean to be God's dream? It's a really strange thing to say. I don't know that I've ever seen that exactly put that way before. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the major, am I interrupting anyone? Good to go on. Let's talk about the major sort of metaphor of each verse, because you'll notice if you just look at this, you might have heard that it rhymes. There's a rhyme structure. You might notice that there's a period at the end of every verse. So they seem kind of distinct. They don't run into each other. And there's a kind of thought for each verse as well. So the first verse seems to say what? What sort of, is there a metaphor? Is there an image from that?
God's playing both parts.
Yeah, that's the very, but in the very, that's sort of the conclusion. What about in that very first stanza?
The world thinks that prayer is empty.
Yes. Yes. And what's the word that makes you think that it has no value?
No reply.
No reply. Anything else?
Dream.
Dream, right. In this context, a dream would be what?
Fantasy,
excellent. Stupid, right? Dreams are just stupid. It's fantasy, there's no reply. And we had someone ask what the meaning of aping is. What do you think, what do you see as aping? One talker aping two.
Pretending to be two people.
Mimicking, pretending to be two. Why do you think he uses the word aping, aside from how it kind of fits nicely?
It has a negative meaning.
How so?
Well, it's not complimentary.
No. That's right. That's right. Not only are you dreaming, you're on the level of the simians. Excuse me. You know, that's how stupid it is. So one talker aping two. Duh. Get off it, right? All right. Now then the surprise is in the next line, they are half right, right? These people who are so mean to me, who say I'm just dreaming, are half right. That, no, not that I'm dreaming, it's all a dream. Notice how he says,
it's a dream. It's a dream, because that's important. It's not that he's dreaming, because in the end, it's God dreaming. Take a look at this second verse, the second stanza. What's the dominant kind of metaphor that he uses here? What's the image that he uses to explain what's going on?
The wells are dry.
The wells are dry, okay. The wells are dry. I look inside myself, and the wells are dry. What's it mean to say the wells are dry inside yourself? You're empty. Yeah. I look inside myself, it's empty.
Can't sustain life.
And, you know, it's a very simple metaphor, isn't it? The wells are dry, but it's a very powerful one. And a lot of times you'll find in poetry and in the Bible this use of the raw stuff of metaphor, water. Well, let's go on. The wells are dry when I seek inside myself. Okay, then the next, what is the next metaphor in the next stanza?
From death to life, kind of a resurrection.
Yes, death to life, there's my dead lips. What particularly is dead? Here we've got lots. It's not just death that he's talking about. It's a little more specific than that. What is the metaphor being used here? It's a, one of the ways you might check for death, right?
Breath.
Right, my dead lips breathe. And there's also, I guess, a metaphor of waking. So we've moved from the first paragraph that says, what you're doing is stupid, it's a dream. The second, it's not a paragraph, excuse me, second stanza, see, I told you I wasn't a specialist. Second stanza, my wells are dry. Third stanza, you through my dead lips breathe, and into utterance wake the thoughts I never knew. So we're kind of moving out of the hopelessness of the first half of the poem and into something new, right?
Well, and I really like that transition from, we think in prayer, we think of God in the listening role, but he moves God out of listening and into speaking for us.
Yes, yes. And the, so the literal sense of inspiration, right, is breath. You inspire, you breathe in. And so God comes as inspiration and comes through the dead lips and wakes up the person who is praying. And here come thoughts that weren't possible for him to think alone. And then the kind of triumphant final stanza, I read it as triumphant. You neither need reply nor can. Why? Why is that just literally according to the argument here? Why can't God reply?
He's already talking.
He's already talking, that's exactly right. You can't reply. You are already doing the talking. You are doing the praying. And while we seem two talking, thou art one forever, and I no dreamer but thy dream. What has happened just to that word dream over the course of the poem?
It's become much more positive.
Yeah, why?
It becomes an aspect of God or like a thought or an intention of God.
Yeah, more purposeful, more positive. It's part of God's will and God's
vision.
Yeah. And he's not a dreamer, but the part of the mind of God. Very positive at the end and very powerful. And also, a way of looking at prayer I don't think I've really thought of exactly, the very economical, four simple stanzas. You can capture it in a thesis statement. Very simple metaphors, no wild flights of fancy, and yet a thought about prayer that's, I think, very, very good. Now look at the title. I'm sorry, go.
You know, that last line is a real twist, and it's a wonderful last line, but it leaves me really pondering.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I never think of, I mean, it sort of leaves you as, we're dreams of God.
Yeah.
And then I guess it takes me back to creation or something, like he dreamed, this is what he wanted, us. But it's provocative, I guess.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking. There's underlying parallelism with creation here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you were little, did you ever write, you know, Lisa Kildegard, Chicago, Illinois, U.S., world, you know, galaxy, Milky Way, mind of God, you know, it's that sort of a sense of what's in God's dream. Well, if you had written Lisa Kildegard, I would have been really surprised. It's not your address, right? But is there anything bad about being God's dream? Is there anything in this vision of prayer that you would resist? Or do you find it attractive?
I guess if you got too literal with it, you can start worrying like everything's predestined.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He does posit a relationship between the person who prays and God. It's not that God just sets him in motion. God sees when he is empty, right? So it's not just that God already knows what he's going to say. It's more of a developing relation. It might get you away from that. Take a look at the title. Why is it called prayer? What's the prayer? It's like some real obvious answers for this, so if you think I'm digging, don't.
Well, it starts out addressing God.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a prayer.
Master, the poem itself is a prayer. Master, I am thy dream, would be another way to capture the thesis of the poem, right? Instead of when we pray, this happens, like I'm telling you, another person who might pray, but this poem itself might be a prayer. Is there a difference between those? Would this be a good prayer itself, do you think?
To me, it's more about the essence of prayer. What is, you know, C.S. Lewis, this very rational person,
yes, he is.
Talking about what is prayer,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
you know, all those critics and snubbing for his Christianity,
mm-hmm.
and he's, you know,
might have something kind of serious to say to them. This is the answer I expected first. It's about prayer. And this is actually the answer I expected second. It is prayer. And I think they're both correct.
I think they reinforce each other too, because he's saying prayer comes from God and not from our humanly limited resources.
Yeah.
So how could he have even articulated these thoughts without mm-hmm. God?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Through him.
Right. And in that, it might be connected to that idea, the idea that a prayer, right, one who prays, it might also be about one who prays and inspiration and might have that kind of meaning too. I'm always very interested in titles, and sometimes they seem to kind of almost, I don't know, vacillate in a wonderful way in their meaning and direct your eyes to different meanings. Please read this again on your own. Now we're going to hop down one to this other very, I would call this another traditional prayer poem, and To the Holy Spirit by Wendell Berry. This is, for me, a very powerful prayer. I have this actually on my computer at work, and I find it a very interesting and beautiful poem. Wendell Berry, you may know, is a Kentucky farmer who has written novels and many, many poems I would consider a deeply religious, political, and he has what I think of as a very fine lyric sense. His poetry is beautiful to me. So this poem, To the Holy Spirit, we will also analyze and talk about it. O thou, far off and here, whole and broken, who in necessity and in bounty wait, whose truth is light and dark, mute though spoken, by thy wide grace, show me thy narrow gate. Very traditional poem, a traditional rhyming scheme, A, B, A, B. Very short and to the point. With theology, I think we can pretty readily grasp. Let's just talk a little bit about the structure of the poem. How does the poem seem to be built? It's built around a repeated kind of structure. What is that structure like?
They're two extremes.
Two extremes. And what are some of those extremes?
Light and dark.
Light and dark.
Far off and here.
Far off and here.
Whole and broken.
Whole and broken. And necessity and bounty. why would thou, and notice how all of those are clauses that modify thou. Oh thou, I think, maybe there's other ways to read this that I haven't seen through to yet, but I think it says, oh thou, you the one who is far off and here, right? Thou who art far off and here, whole and broken. Why is the Holy Spirit those extreme opposite things at once? What do you get out of that?
I think it's such a vast concept that we experience that closeness, but also that distance.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a contradiction.
Yeah, yep.
And the insight from the Holy Spirit, you know, comes from so many different sources and different mm-hmm. places, and mm-hmm. so it can be in extremes. It can be.
Yeah. Is there one that you look at and you think, oh yeah, yeah, I see how the Holy Spirit is that thing, that set of, that pair of things? Is there one that really seems accessible to you, or are they all at about the same level of mind bending?
Light and dark.
Yeah, you can see that the Holy Spirit would be light and dark. Why is that?
Suffering, joy.
Yeah, all right.
That kind of thing.
Holy Spirit might be in both of those. All right.
I guess far off in here.
Far off in
here. Kind of loses me, but
yeah.
Here and elsewhere I can see that.
Yeah. That's what you were saying, that's what you responded to me,
yeah.
That sort of distance presence.
Yeah.
Kind of binary.
It's also the whole idea that when Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came, so there was that sense of once the presence was no longer here, the Spirit came in, which is not less tangible,
oh,
less
yeah.
present,
yeah.
and so there's an extreme kind of thing there.
Mysterious, yeah. It's funny because I really go for the mute, though, spoken. Mm-hmm. I can really imagine the silent yet spoken kind of. Okay, so we've got these extremes, and then we've got this last line that really takes the poem, I think, to a new place. By thy wide grace, show me thy narrow gate. Okay, why those two things? Wide grace and narrow gate. All the others are, they create each other, right? Mute, though spoken, are obviously two halves of the same thing. Far off and here, obviously part of the same binary opposition. Now at the end we have wide grace and narrow gate. What do you get from that? Let's start with the easier one. What is the wide grace of the Holy Spirit? Why is it wide? And I am not a theologian, nor do I play one on TV, so I'm not, I am not going to be able to correct you or maybe even understand you, so don't worry about that. Yeah.
It's unconditional.
Unconditional. Oh, that doesn't for me. What about you? Yeah. Wide. Inclusive. Unconditional. Okay, then what about the narrow gate? What is the narrow gate that the author asks to be shown? What is that? What could it be?
It would be access to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Why would that be narrow?
About your own path.
Your own path might be a narrow path because only you are on it. Yeah. Why would what kind of path could the Holy Spirit show you about? What could the Holy Spirit show you about your path?
Where it is.
Yeah, where it is. Where to go. How to take it. Yeah.
Could Christ be the narrow gate?
Well, isn't there something about that in the Bible specifically? Does anyone know?
I'm thinking of biblical images like it's easier to get through for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. That kind of implies a narrow gate. Or, you know, lots of people might want to, but it's easy to fall off the path, or you know, the road to hell is paved with contentions.
Yeah.
I mean, there's this sort of narrow pathway imagery.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Both Old and New Testament, and I think you're right about the gate specifically. That Christ is the gate, right? Now, this does not appear to me a totally, a necessarily Christian poem. Mm-hmm. He's not saying Christ is the way and the light. But he's using some of that same biblical imagery of the narrowness of that gate. And again, why is the Old and the New Testament fixated on that? What does narrowness mean compared to wideness?
It's hard to stay on.
Yeah, it's hard to find, hard to stay on. It's precipitous, dangerous, right?
Yeah.
It's good. Hard to get there.
And it's chosen, too. I mean, you can just wander, but if you choose the gate, then you're choosing.
Yeah.
And Wendell Berry, sort of one of the fathers of simplicity, voluntary simplicity,
yes.
And that whole ecological,
yes.
good living, and I think he looks at the world as one that, you know, we have to, I mean, I can see him saying this almost from his philosophical point of view,
mm-hmm.
too.
Mm-hmm.
That to do things right, you've got to concentrate. It's a narrow place we're going here.
Yeah. Yeah.
And maybe following up on that, it seems to me like that actually this poem kind of redeems the concept of the narrow gate for me.
Yeah.
Because just by itself, the narrow gate sounds exclusive and rigid,
right.
and too hard and frightening.
Right.
But if he's been creating these whole encompassing things,
right.
and then puts it in the context of wide mercy,
yeah.
and suddenly
narrow gate's not so
it's not
harsh.
So awful and
yeah.
not harsh. Yeah.
That's very well done. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. Going through a needle is not hard if God is there. I mean,
yeah. Yeah. So grace is wide, but the gate is still narrow. And I love the tough-mindedness of that, actually. You know, and that's something I see a lot in Wendell Berry is he's not sentimental. This strikes me as a very unsentimental prayer. And of course, you read a lot of sentimental ones where it just seems gushy and everybody's lovey-dovey and whatever. This one, that the emphasis at the end of the poem on narrow gate and how hard it is to go the right way, whether you're thinking in a Christian context or if you're just thinking about a really wide field and a little narrow gate, you know, just literally, and whether you or the sheep or anybody else has to get through that little gate, just the tough-mindedness of that, I just love that. Oh, you all are wonderful, wonderful. And those are very short poems. Let's read another short one. Galloway Canal. This is a prayer, I think, although we're going to have to ask, like, what on earth it means, and I don't know, so you're flying without a net here. How many nights? But I do love this poem, also, just to let you know, I picked it on purpose. How many nights have I lain in terror, O Creator Spirit, maker of night and day, only to walk out the next morning over the frozen world, hearing under the creaking of snow faint, peaceful breaths, snake, bear, earthworm, ant, and above me a wild crow crying, yah, 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 from a branch nothing cried from ever in my life. Okay, now I want you to turn to your neighbor and say this guy lies all night praying or lies in terror all night, and when he goes out the next morning, okay, now you tell me the rest. Oh, and you should say, and he feels. Don't just tell me he hears a crow. Okay, one more of that. Okay, now where did you get to? He goes out, he hears the breaths and the crow. Okay, we know that. And he feels
hope.
Okay, how many are on the team for hope?
Don't tell the last line.
Okay, what's the alternative to he feels hope?
The frozen world and the terror.
He feels more frozen world and terror, which would probably be despair. Okay, I often tell my students in college, okay, the world is frozen. Is that a good sign or a bad sign? In terms of metaphorical drift, well, actually, that's kind of a bad sign, right? A frozen world, why would that be bad?
Dead.
No life, no renewal. Right, what's good? Spring,
yeah.
Summer, right, absolutely. Even autumn in its own way, but the frozen world is the wasteland.
Okay, so how many people are on the party of despair? He goes out after trying to talk to God all night, and the world's frozen, and he feels despair or ruin of some kind or abandonment.
But he hears hope coming from underneath.
But now, see, you're the same guy, though. Now you're back on the he feels hope. Okay, let's talk about why. Hey, I'm on to you. In what way does he feel hope? Let's just talk about that. Why? Okay, those of you who read for hope.
Under the snow.
Under the snow. It's a frozen world, but under the snow, breath. Good sign or bad sign?
Good.
Very good sign.
Not only that, but peaceful breath.
Peaceful breath. Peaceful breath. Why is there peaceful breath under the snow? Has anyone ever heard this? I'm not much of a nature in the... Anyone ever heard breath under the snow?
It's like resting.
It's resting.
Hibernating.
And part of the hibernation cycle is it will return, right? It's just resting. This moment of terror, the word terror very strong. There'll be, spring is coming. Peaceful breaths are under the snow.
It's the maker of night and day, too.
Yeah.
The night.
Yes, that's right, maker of night and day. We've had the night of terror, and this is the day, not a whole lot less terrible, but maybe a little breath.
It's kind of like snake, first thing.
Snake.
It's not the peaceful breath I
think of. Snake. Right, here we are, la la la, out in nature, where there's some snakes.
Your enemies when they wake. You know,
yeah. Anyone want to talk about that? Snake, bear, earthworm, ant? Any idea why those four?
They're all
strong. Why not?
Because they're so humble.
Yeah. It doesn't seem to progress in any way that I can see.
Except that they're all things that you could envision in the ground or hibernating.
Yes, good point.
Yeah.
And compared to that is the crow, who's out in the air, awake, alive. That dark crow. Okay, black crow in the branch. Good sign or bad sign? You can't say, actually. And poets are very interested in black crows, as a matter of fact. You know? And you know that the crow is a very, very smart bird, so I'm not surprised that poets care about them a lot. We just read a poem called Black Rook in Rainy Weather. How many of you know the Robert Frost poem, A Dust of Snow? Crow shook down on me a dust of snow from the hemlock tree.
Okay. Good, Alaska. And the native peoples, I mean the
and raven, that's
raven
right. That's right.
Is the symbol of intelligence. And
very powerful, kind bird. Okay, so here's the crow. Okay, we agree that we can't really read this crow necessarily as good or bad, right? It kind of could go either way. Could be kind of dangerous. Crying yah 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 from a branch, nothing cried from ever in my life. I love that line. I don't know what to do with that line. What does that mean?
It's alive.
It's alive. That's right. Not only, okay, I hear you now. You've got the ear of the hope party.
Yes.
Not only is they, not only are animals sleeping under the snow,
but they're so proud and alive.
Yeah, right, there he is.
And it's really gotten attention, too.
Yes.
And that's one thing, like, if you're in the despair for something to really get your attention, it's like jolted out of that. Too.
That's right. That's right. So there's progress in the poem. Very good reading for the hope party. Progress. At night in terror. He goes outside, faint, peaceful, boom, in his face. Things are alive. The world is there. And the master creator of night and day created that too. Response from God.
And it's a new insight or a new place that had never been reached or touched before.
Yeah.
And maybe only could have become awakened or awareness by going through this.
This is a very medieval idea, right? The dark night of the soul, that he goes through the dark night of the soul. And what's on the other side? Some moment of revelation or a deeper connectedness to God. Anyone feeling uncomfortable with this? I can see you're thinking, seems a little tearful. Maybe.
No.
No, what were you going to say?
It's totally not cheerful to me because he doesn't... The new life that he wasn't realizing before it's not revealed to him with sunshine and and Bergen sing sweetly. It's with like this raw cough.
That's right. No little bluebirds of happiness.
And
no.
For me, it seemed more like there was a branch of his life that he never knew of, and there was something crying within him that he hadn't known of before. And I think that before you realize that, there is a terror of being hungry and scavenging for something. Mm-hmm. You don't quite know what it is.
And yes.
Meanwhile, everything is peaceful and peacefully breathing. And
right. So what he does is he gets to more contrast, little peaceful breathing and then this weird thing, and what the heck do you make out of that? He's handed, his vision is just as difficult to understand and unravel as whatever he faces in the dark night of terror. Do you see where she's making her argument there? No bluebirds of happiness come.
The line of the second stanza, only to walk out, that sounds like it's contradicting the terror of the night.
Right. Yeah, except, have you ever had a situation where, you know, you say, how many times have I had you to tell you to put your milk, you know, on the table only to see you put it on the edge again, you know, so he could be read that way too, right? How many times have I told you this only to see you do the exact same thing over again?
Yeah, but the wild crow, even if it can be a negative idea, is still wild. It's free, it survives.
Yes.
It causes a reaction.
Yes.
So it's still a contrast with the snake and the bear and the earthworm that are passive, quiet, and sleeping.
Right.
So even if it's still in a unhopeful kind of way, there's still some life there. There's still some real important vibrance and freedom. And
I agree with you, and I have this sense of this, like, the vivid sort of shocking moment, the noise of it, and the startled response that he might have. In a way, it takes him out of himself in some kind of way that you've got to say is good. Again, it's completely unsentimental. It's even less sentimental than the previous poem. And if this is your revelation, the kind of message that you get from God, you'd have to say it's pretty hard to understand, you know, it's not all that clear exactly what God is telling you. It comes in a language that may be powerful, but is hard to comprehend, yeah.
I don't mean to say that I don't think he is hopeful, because I do think he is hopeful, he's just not sure for what.
Yes.
Or,
yes. There's no sense at the end of, and then I returned to my daily task feeling, this is not so bad, you know, there's no sense of recovery at all. The only sense you get is in the repetitive, how many nights has this happened? What is the inherent answer to that? How many nights has this happened?
More than I can remember.
Lots of nights. This happens to him over and over again. Something that never happened to him ever in his life happens to him again and again. It's sort of interesting too.
That last line, you know, he uses from twice there. I don't mean. I like thoughts on that. I had real problems with from a branch, nothing. Pride.
Using the word from twice.
You know, there's two phrases almost, right? It's from a from a branch, nothing cried.
Yes.
So from this branch, nothing did cry.
Crying, yeah. From a branch, nothing cried from. Here's a branch it's crying from. Nothing ever cried from that branch before. Is the way I read it. I think linguistically it goes that way. Right. The crow is basically crying from a new branch. Other branches he heard from. This branch is a new branch. And what kind of metaphor is that?
Growing pains.
Growing pains.
Well, branch being a family tree, a branch is part of the family. Or,
yeah. Yeah, this could work for the tree of life, 12 different
kinds.
Yeah.
The other thing I would say, though, is not that it was a new branch, but it could have been the branches that he'd looked at all those many nights, and finally something from where he'd always gotten nothing.
Yeah, excellent.
He got something.
Excellent, a better reading, isn't that good? Mm-hmm. You hear that? So it's part of, and that works with what we were saying before about the animals, they're kind of common, ordinary animals, at least to someone who's out walking in the woods a lot. The bear, okay, that's a little powerful. Actually, they may all have these kind of mythic, raven connotations, too. So it's a perfectly ordinary kind of place for him to be. Branches that he's seen a million times, but something new is happening. This bird is crying from the branch that has never cried from that branch before. And think then of how many branches there are. So if you're really attentive to how many branches there are, no wonder this happens to him again and again and again. Right?
Well, I think too, you know, in the frozen world, these things that hibernate with the promise
of coming back, yes.
But the crow is now.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not all about the future, it's about the vividness of the present.
Yeah, and you don't, you know, you don't have bluebirds in the middle of winter or whatever.
Yeah. And if this is it a prayer of thanks? Is it a prayer of asking for consolation? I think of it as kind of a weird gratitude prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a praise prayer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, like the point about the crow that she's making, that really rings for me that you know, the robins and all those birds kind of go south or something,
that's right.
You know, but the crow is there. I mean,
yes.
It's
vigilant.
It's on alert, ready.
Yes, and the contrast between the silence and the noise, the blackness of the crow and the white of the snow, all bring to both halves of the Creator God, the Creator Spirit, together for him.
It's kind of like a self-reminder too, like being as I recognize myself on those nights, then it's like also like he's saying to himself, couldn't I remember this next time?
Right,
maybe let go of it for a while.
Yes, I think that's right. Some kind of record for him. How many times has this happened that I have felt despair and then something has taken me out of it? And not a real Cinderella kind of way, but some very powerful way nonetheless. Some way the world has become present to me. Yeah. So could I please try and remember next time? What I'm going to do, you guys are wonderful. I hope you come back. If you don't, I'll probably scold you. You know, we English teachers. I get my ruler out. What I want to do now is I'm just going to read this Gerard Manley Hopkins poem aloud. I do hope you'll take these poems with you, read the 11 addresses to the Lord. It's a very straightforward and accessible poem, and I think a very interesting one. And what I'd like you to notice as you read that is how he begins with just take a look at that top corner. He begins with the phrase, master of beauty. And he ends with the phrase, master of insight and beauty. See those two little bookends? So it's a poem, I think a really beautiful prayer. And he sort of develops his idea of who the master is over the course of the poem, and I think a really good way. Gerard Manley Hopkins is a 19th century Jesuit priest who had all sorts of wild poetic theories that he made up off the top of his head. He wrote a lot of sonnets. He wrote a lot of really, it's very rich poem. What he wrote in a style he called sprung rhythm. And it's kind of too complicated for me to even quite understand, but I personally think he loved the sound of the word sprung. He just loved it. He loved it. So he developed this theory about poetry around the word sprung because it was so great. He uses a lot of Anglo-Saxon words in his poetry, not the big flowery Latinate constructions that you'll find in his contemporaries. And his poem is it has a kind of chewiness or kind of bounciness in the mouth. So you should try reading it aloud and see if you can get through it. It's a little rich. In this poem, I'll just tell you, he says the first three lines are, the world is full of God's grandeur. It's absolutely full of it. And then he says, why don't they listen? Why don't they pay attention? And the world is all bad. It's all bleared and smeared with toil. And then he goes on in the last six lines of his sonnet to say, but even though man has wrecked a lot of things, nature is never spent. Deep within lives this kind of freshness and beauty and power in nature that is that is illimitable. And finally, he connects that with God. God also is at the heart of things, deep down, in a way that is never spent, never used up, never destroyed or wrecked. So that's a little like summary before the parash. I don't know how helpful that is, but here we go. God's grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then, now, not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge, and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. And here means sort of yet. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown.